Okay, essential debating techniques. Like we said in the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ud'u ila sabili rabbik, and we said that that is the plan. We call to the way of Allah bil hikmah. Hikmah meaning that we go and study and know the people that we're talking to. We know ourselves, we know the deen that we're passing on. Wal maw'idhat al hasana. Maw'idha hasana is to be proactively admonishing the people, helping them, guiding them. And then we said that most people will reply not in the way of Abu Bakr or the magicians of Fir'aun. They will reply in a very tough way, asking questions, and then later on, inshallah, they'll accept Islam. So they're going to be debating. That's where the debating technique comes in. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to see some debating techniques that we find in the Qur'an and Sunnah. So number one, using logical proofs. You'll see this statement from Ibrahim alayhi salam. Remember back when we were talking about how the Qur'an can be used to help guide someone. There is in fact many different arguments in the Qur'an that are based on the logic of the people and showing the illogicalness of what they're saying. So when someone takes the ayat of the Qur'an, they don't necessarily have to say, Allah Azza wa Jalla says this in the Qur'an. But they bring forth the argument and bring forth the technique without even mentioning to the people. I remember debating with some... In Canada, there's a lot of feminists. And when I was younger in high school, as the argument kept getting deeper and deeper, and there was a woman, I don't know which country she was from, but she basically said that she used to be Muslim. And now she has embraced the feminist religion. And she was arguing, like imagine arguing with someone who is a murtad in front of non-Muslims. And everything I say about Islam, she's countering with her feminist principles. And then I just mentioned the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it got deeper and deeper, I said, أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقُ. Doesn't the person who created know what he created? أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقُ وَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. And I remember seeing people, like students, nodding their head, almost like they were saying, صَدَقَ اللَّهُ. They didn't know it was verses of Qur'an, but they were nodding. That didn't the one who create know what he created? Because they're saying, why are you men doing this? Why are you doing that? So now we see here, using logical proofs, Ibrahim alayhi salam used this proof against the king when he said that I can bring life and death, as Ibrahim alayhi salam said, my Lord is the one who brings life and death. Then Ibrahim alayhi salam moved on and said, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْتِي بِالشَّمْسِ مِنَ الْمَشْرِقِ فَأْتِ بِهَا مِنَ الْمَغْرِبِ. And there's actually a lot of benefits that we can extract from this. You'll see, number one, that Ibrahim a.s. didn't continue on the same argument. He didn't just, no, that's not what I meant, and keep going forward. Like we said, that he's proactively taking him in a different direction. So now, this king most likely was told this argument before. God is the one that life and death, he said, I can do that too. It seems like he was prepared for the answer. But Ibrahim a.s. came out with a new argument that he wasn't prepared to answer. And it was so clear that he had no reply. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرُ. And he used that logical proof. And I had the benefit, alhamdulillah, of being with Usul Fiqh teachers. My Usul Fiqh teacher, Sheikh Shanqiti, hafidhahullah, in Medina University, he's one of the alumni teachers. And he could beat someone in an argument, even if he's heard the argument for the first time in his life. We said this in the Usul Fiqh class. Even if he's heard the argument for the first time and I've seen issues that he's never heard before, and someone will start a debate with him, he will still beat them. Even though he hasn't researched it, he hasn't studied, because of his power of using logical proofs and basically cornering the person where the person just has to say, you're right. Okay, when you're debating with someone, you have to have these three things on your side. You have to have power, you have to have time, and you have to have information. I make this analogy of when a Muslim is, say, discussing religions with a Christian or someone else, in many cases, you can almost say 9 times out of 10, it's the Christian who's driving the car. And the Muslim is in the passenger seat, Muslim says something, Christian takes him somewhere else. Muslim says something, Christian takes, he's in the driver's seat, you're in the passenger seat. What you need to do is get into the driver's seat. You have to be running the debate. And if I asked you, what are some debates that you had that you think you were successful with non-Muslims? I'm sure as you start explaining it to me, you would explain the analogy of you being in the driver's seat. meaning that you said things and they weren't able to answer or something like that, but you were driving the conversation in the direction that you want. And you have the truth. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit more coming up, inshallah. But if you have the truth of Islam, there's no need for you to feel inferior to anybody that you're talking to. Whether the Christians on these radio stations or so on and so forth, and they just come out, they speak so confidently with their contradictions. They speak so confidently, and a Muslim, in many cases, and I showed you physically what it looks like when someone is not in the driver's seat, their shoulders are bent down, their eyes are bent down, they're quiet, they're not speaking, while the Christian is the one standing up, almost with their head up high, and their arms on their chest, and they're just leading the conversation. What about this? What about that? And it should be the Muslims that are standing up tough like that. And not in a way to intimidate someone else, but in a way that when you feel confident about what you're saying, even if you say it, even if it's totally false, but you say it confidently, people will believe you, no matter what you say. I can even tell you right now that it's raining outside. I can say it confidently. You might disagree with me, but if I say it confidently enough, most of you would believe me because of the confidence I have in what I'm saying, even though it's not true. And so when the Christians or whoever you're trying to guide, inshallah, they will come out with their confidence, so that you start to break down the confidence by asking the why questions and the so. So what? Why? And you start putting in, they're just quiet plugs that slowly break down that confidence when they have to try to explain what they're doing. Number two is time. What happens in the time part is that when you're debating with someone, they will ask you a question and then not give you time to answer. They'll not give you time to answer. And because you didn't get to answer properly and they moved on to the next issue, the misconception remains. Okay, so if you ever see someone coming into a question-answer period, if you're doing an Islam awareness, and someone's just asking questions and not giving you time to answer, you know you're being set up. They're using your platform to get the message out to other people that are there. And they're not really asking for the sincerity of asking the question, if they're cutting you off in the time. So you have to keep the time on your side. So someone asks you a question, you say, let me first explain Islam. Do you have time? And then you're putting them in kind of like the hot seat for time. You're not being forced and pushed to answer the question. The third thing is information. Information is obviously important, very, very important. If you're dealing with Christians and they say that Jesus says, worship me, and you don't know the Bible well enough, or you don't know, I'm not saying that you have to study their things, but at the very least, just take one or two quotes from the Bible that you can use all the time. So here's a good quote that I learned from Sheikh Shabir Ali. It's Jeremiah, if I'm not mistaken, 8:8. Chapter 8, verse 8. Jeremiah, chapter 8, verse 8. That's all you need to know to hit them right in their stomach when they start talking about the Bible and so on and so forth. In that verse, it basically says that the Bible was corrupted by the scribes. And when someone comes to you and says that the Bible is the Word of God, ask them, do you believe in this verse? Do you believe in this verse? And if they do, they have to believe that the Bible is corrupted. If they don't, then they have to believe that parts of the Bible, they don't believe in this one verse. You're saying you believe in everything except this verse. So you're saying it was, you know, manipulated or corrupted. And so again, you don't have to go and search out, but you have to have information on your side. And this isn't meant to be in an aggressive attacking stance. Because some of you, if you've just listened to this part and you just jump to the debating techniques, you would go out and get into fights with people. And more than that, not only would you get into fights, you would make missionaries. Like, they're not even practicing their religion, you go and attack them, they become a missionary to defend themselves. So you're actually creating more fitna just by focusing on the debating skills. All the things that we said before about knowing Islam, knowing yourself, knowing who you're speaking to, proactively explaining Islam, why it's unique, setting up your da'wah project, all of that has to be in context with this. This is like step three when you start to debate after that. You also want to know the weaknesses in the information part. Know the weaknesses of their stance. And when you know the weaknesses, you can guide them out of that weakness by showing it to them first and then taking them out. In Medina University, the way we studied, and I remember one student, as the teacher said, he goes, أما بعد اختلف العلماء, like the ulama disagreed on such and such an issue. So the kids are, the students are, you know, just saying to the teacher, don't we ever study things that the ulama agreed on? Like every single class starts off اختلف العلماء. And the teacher said something, you know, kind of like a gem. I ran to the gem board, wrote it down. He said that if the scholars agreed on it, then what's the point in studying it? We're here to study what they differed on. Okay, so that was the focus that we did in Medina University, was what the scholars differed, the whole thing. And if you only focus on that, that's why you see people who get to the university level of studying Islam and get messed up. Because they didn't have that upbringing in all the things the scholars agreed on before they got to the debates. In the debates, I remember there was a sect of some Muslims, and they have this certain issue regarding the Shafa'ah of the Prophet ﷺ. We studied that at Medina University. We studied the Madhab of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Then we studied the argument of the people who were against Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And then we studied the counter argument to that. And then we studied what they would reply to this, and then we studied one level down. So if you look at the levels, we're about three levels down into the argument. So now this person came to me in Mecca, and he started using this argument against me. And I smiled because I felt sorry for this guy. Why? Because I knew this argument three levels down. And he's the one who started off, so I'm even, you know, one up on him. I'm not even the one that started. Because I will say to him the reply, I know what he's going to say, and then I know the reply to what he's going to say, and then I know his reply to my reply, and then I have a reply to that reply, if you understood that. This guy was only at one level. Like, after I made the first reply, he was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say. And I'm telling you, people don't study things that deeply. If you have the information on your side, you're just two levels down into the argument, you know what they're going to reply. In the facts on the other side, the most beautiful technique is to tell them your argument, and say, I know, you're gonna say this. And then you totally took them off their feet. They didn't even have the chance to make the argument, you made it for them. You took it out of their pocket, and basically replied it. Isn't that what you were gonna say? And they go, yeah, I had that in my mind. And then you reply it, and then you finish them off, and then they say, inshallah, how do I enter into Islam? Number two, show the inconsistency of the other side's proof. The example that we give here from the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا قَدَرُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ بَشَرٍ مِّن شَيْءٍ. They said, their statement was that Allah didn't reveal to any human. And who? This statement was the statement of the Jews. And they were saying that Allah didn't reveal any scripture to any human being. Which is obviously not what they believe. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ say, مَنْ أَنزَلَ الْكِتَابِ الَّذِي جَاءَ بِهِ مُوسَى نُورًا وَهُدًى لِلنَّاسِ. Who was the one who sent down the book to Musa as a nur, a light, wahuda, and a guidance? And we're actually going to see this in giving da'wah to the Jews. We want to get them to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent messengers after Musa. And so there are principles that they accept for Musa alayhi salam that you can continue to show them. That just like you believe that there is a God who revealed to a human being, why do you now believe that God cannot continue to do that? So you show the inconsistencies of the proof. There's a technique where you see the words repeating. مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ بَشَرٍ مِّن شَيْءٍ. There's actually another statement where they'll say, مَا هَذَا إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْرُكُمْ. And it's called an echo technique, and we're going to talk about it later in the psychological tips and tricks. But you'll see that the replies of the messengers were very similar to the argument that they made in the first place. So if they made the argument against the messenger that you're only a human like us, you will find that the messenger replying to the effect of, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I'm only a human like you. The exact words, but said as a statement. And just so you know, I noticed Bush using this statement, or this technique recently, where everybody's attacking him saying, you're saying Saddam was in charge of, or he plotted 9/11. I think Bush recently said that I never said that. Or he went out and said, I do not think Saddam was involved with 9/11. And all the people who are criticizing, all the criticism that they built up is just turned to dust. Because he just admitted that's not what he believes. And so everybody's like, yeah, he didn't say it. it's automatically knocked out. All that building up of propaganda and stuff like that for the Democrats to take over the White House and so on. It just goes down the... Using I dare you. Using I dare you. One thing that's interesting about... you have Christianity, you have Judaism, you have a lot of other sects out there and so on and so forth. When they talk about the religion, they talk about we're spiritual and so on. Why doesn't a Muslim, instead of just arguing that point, step back and say, I dare you to gather your people like we gathered them on the 27th night of Ramadan. I dare you. Can you do it? And they can't. They cannot gather. Can you gather them in one exact style of praying to God? Because even if they could gather them, all their people would be praying to God in a different way. And so that's totally taking them off track. They have no idea how to approach something like that. You're daring them. And then people who are listening to you debating someone like that, they'll say, yeah, why don't you do it? If you have the truth, then why can't you gather people like Muslims gather them in Hajj or Ramadan? And so you see this essential da'wah technique, and actually a technique that many Muslims know, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَهُ بَلْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِن كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that they say, or do they say that it's made up? بَلْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ, rather that they don't believe. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you think it's made up? Then you bring a hadith in mithlihi. Bring a hadith that is similar to it. Statements like the Qur'an, إِنْ كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ, if they're truthful. Which they can't do because people are full of talk, but they're not full of walk, right? They write, the statement goes, they write checks with their mouth that their body can't cash. They're writing statements with their mouth that their body can't cash. Because they're talking, they're attacking you and your deen, but they cannot cash it with their religion. They cannot cash it. So you ask them, can you cash what you're saying worldwide, internationally, for generations throughout history? Which they cannot do. And so that's the power of using I dare you. And when you use I dare you, like we said, the things you need to have, power, time, and information, you will have power. You will be in the driver's seat when you use the I dare you. Another example of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالُوا لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارًا. They say that no one will enter paradise except those who are Jews and Christians. Which is actually what Christians always tell you. You gotta accept Jesus to go to paradise. And you just say, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Say, bring your proof if you are truthful. That's the reply. Bring your proof if you are truthful. They will quote the Bible, then you hit them with Jeremiah 8:8, and they're in the passenger seat. Then they're in the passenger seat after that. And you drive them. When you see them confused, you say, let me take you out of your misery. Let me guide you to Islam and teach you. This is what Islam is about. And so point number four is debating with flowchart questions. Now this point might not be understood, so pay attention inshallah. What it means to debate with flowchart questions. In a popular debate between Ibrahim Hooper and I believe Falwell started off with one question to Ibrahim Hooper. Basically he was saying, did Muhammad kill innocent people? And now, and we're going to see this later when we're talking about psychological techniques and so on, if Ibrahim was to answer in yes or no, he's basically going on a flowchart mudslide. That one question, yes or no, is going to lead to the next. Just like I told you about Jeremiah 8:8, I'm giving you a technique to set someone up on a flowchart questions. You're going to ask them that question, do you believe in this verse? And they'll say, yeah, I believe in the whole Bible. Then you tell them. And then if they say, yes, I believe in it, then they believe that the Bible has verses that were corrupted. If they say, no, I don't believe in it, then they're disbelieving in one of the verses of the Bible. So that's what I mean by flowchart questions. It's setting a person up with one question, logically take them to the next, and then the third, until you take them to the conclusion. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, where Allah azza wa jal says, أَفَرَأَيْتُم مَّا تُمْنُونَ. And then you'll see about that which you emit. And then you see in the next verses after that, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَرَأَيْتُم مَّا تَحْرُثُونَ. Do you see that which you, like the plants? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ الْمَاءَ الَّذِي تَشْرَبُونَ. Do you see the water? Taking the person that if you believe in this, then you have to believe in the Creator. And then saying to them, do you believe in this? Yes. And then showing the Creator of that. And you'll see in these verses, in one page, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes them through four major signs of Allah azza wa jal. That they have to believe in, that they didn't create, and they know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it. And this is very popular in the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And indeed, the da'wah of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah azza wa jal mentions it all throughout the Qur'an. And it really needs a person to sit down and study everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about Ibrahim. And there's so many lessons you can extract from his da'wah. And one of his da'wah techniques that you see in more than one location that he went on flowchart questions. He started off with one question, allowed them to answer, then followed with another question, leading them to the point where they're the ones who say that we don't believe in the idols. And then he's basically saying, did you hear what you just said? And then he says, أُفِّلْ لَكُمْ وَلِمَا تَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. That is such a powerful da'wah technique that Ibrahim alayhi salam. And subhanAllah, every time I read that, and then I get to the point where Allah Azza wa Jal mentions the statement of Ibrahim, أُفِّلْ لَكُمْ, you feel the nobility and honor of the believer. And you realize how illogical that these the polytheists and the mushrikeen and the Yahud and Nasara, how much misguidance happened there. One of the negotiation techniques also that when you're talking to someone, you want to separate the problem from the people. So this person who's coming to you may believe, may respect Isa alayhi salam, even exaggerate to the point where he says, Isa is God. وَالْعَيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ. Then instead of saying to the person, you say this and don't you do this, the person will be cornered. Like we said about a cat. A cat gets cornered, raises its claws, and starts hissing, right? Even though it's normally running away from you, when you corner it, it will do that. If you don't separate the problem from the people, they will act in that way with you. And you're almost provoking arrogance from the people by accusing them. So one of the da'wah techniques that one of the brothers, mashallah, is very involved in the da'wah, and he mentioned this to me, is that he stands beside the person that he's speaking to, and then they start talking in the third person. So, for example, he says, do you think a human should worship other humans? A human. And the person says, no, I don't think it's right. Well, what about, you know, and then takes them to the next question. So you're standing beside the person, and you're not saying to the person, do you think you should worship human beings? Because then they have to defend their ego. They have to say, well, what I'm doing is right. I've been believing this all this time. I can't listen to it anymore. I'm Catholic, and that's the end of this discussion here. Number five, using analogy. If you notice that we said essential da'wah technique was using analogies, and now we're saying essential debating technique is to use analogies also. And you see the importance of using analogies and getting the message out to the people. In this example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says of the statement of the mushrikeen, وَيَقُولُ الْإِنسَانُ أَإِذَا مَا مِتُّ لَسَوْفَ أُخْرَجُ حَيَّا. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they say that how can we be brought back to life when we're dead? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the reply is an analogy. أَوَلَا يَذْكُرُ الْإِنسَانُ أَنَّا خَلَقْنَاهُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَلَمْ يَكُ شَيْئًا. That doesn't the human see that we created him when he was nothing before? Tell someone, where were you 100 years ago? And if they're not that old, they'll say that they were nothing. And so you were nothing, nobody knew you, and now you're here, you're living, breathing, you're talking, a voice box, eyes, ears. And God brought you from that nothing to what you are now. And now you say, how can God bring me from nothing? You are a walking miracle. You're like, look at yourself, the walking miracle. Make the guy a little proud and stuff like that. You are proof against your own self. And that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَوَلَا يَذْكُرُ الْإِنسَانِ. Doesn't the human remember that we created him from مِنْ قَبْلِ وَلَمْ يَكُ شَيْئًا. One of the things that Christians use a lot is they like to make an analogy. Every time they talk about Trinity, they will always bring an analogy of something that has three layers and how it's one part. So one of our shuyukh in Medina, he's from Syria. And he basically was speaking to a Christian in Syria. And the Christian was telling everybody, he took a Kleenex, And he said to everyone, look, Trinity, just like you see, this is just one piece of paper. And then he folded in three sides, right? He folded. Now he's using exhibits. He's using visuals. Enormously powerful Dawah technique, like we said. Christians know it. So he folds it in three parts, and then he says, look, it's three. And then he unfolds it, and he says, now it's one. This is Trinity. And so the Muslims are like, the Muslims that were there, maybe a little bit confused about what he said. And then the Sheikh himself said, he said, give me that Kleenex, or give me that piece of paper. The Sheikh, with his knowledge, he just took the paper, he said, so what you're saying is that this one is now one, and now it's three, two, three. He said, what if I do this? And he folded it one more time. And the analogy was destroyed. He crushed it like a glass that he just smashed on the ground, and he kept folding it. And he said, what if I do this? What if I do that? He kept folding it again and again and again, and the analogy was broken down. That's how powerful a counter-analogy is. I'll give you this example. A lot of Muslim sisters, when they're talking about hijab, they'll say, I feel I'm free when I wear hijab. Right? You've heard it before. And I wear hijab because it makes me free. A feminist will counter-argue, they will say, that your freedom is the type of freedom that a bird feels in a cage. That it can fly from one side of the cage to the other, but it's still in a cage. And I've seen many Muslims, they use that argument a lot. Hijab is freedom. And then this counter-argument dumbfounds them. They have nothing more to say, that they're the bird in the cage. And in fact, what you need to do is step away from those analogies and counter with, well, what does taking off clothes make you? Does it make you free? Or do you become like a lion in a safari where people drive by and enjoy whatever they're looking at and so on and so forth? You come out with counter-arguments and counter-analogies. Here's another example of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَهُ, that He makes an example for us. مَثَل, actually, He coins an analogy for us, for Allah Azza wa Jal, وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَهُ, and forgets His own creation. The analogy says, قَالَ مَنْ يُحْيِي الْعِظَامَ وَهِيَ رَمِيمٌ, who will resurrect the life, give life to bones after they've been disintegrated. And actually the person, I believe it was Umayyah, that did this to the Prophet ﷺ, you'll see it at the end of Surah Yasin, if you read the tafsir, he took a bone, crushed it to dust, dropped the dust, and then he said, O Muhammad, are you telling us that this dust on the ground, Allah will bring it to life after it's been disintegrated? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا وَنَسِيَ خَلْقًا, and he forgets his own creation. قَالَ مَنْ يُحْيِي الْعِظَامَ وَهِيَ رَمِيمٌ, and the reply is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يُحْيِيهَا الَّذِي أَنْشَأَهَا أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٌ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ خَلْقٍ عَلِيمٌ, that say that the one who made that bone in the first place will resurrect it. Because he didn't make it and it came from nothing. And so if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could do it in the first place, he can resurrect that. You know what's interesting about one of the techniques that the non-Muslims will use, and actually not just non-Muslims, but anybody that you're trying to debate against or they have an opposing view, they will use labels against you. Obviously the common label to use now is terrorist. But another label that's a little less attacking is apologist. Or whitewasher, or things like that. And so when someone uses a technique by like labeling you, what you need to do is step away and say, and maybe use a counter label against them. Like, I didn't know you work at Shoppers or Safeway. You go around labeling everybody. What are you trying to hide? You expose the technique that they're using. And when you expose their technique for everybody to see, it doesn't have its effect, right? Or you can even make light of the point that they say. But inshallah, we're continuing on specific target groups and how to give da'wah to them. What I focused on here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also targeted certain people in statements in the Qur'an. So you'll see verses, for example, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, you'll see other verses saying Ya ahlal kitab, you'll see other verses saying Ya bani Israel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to specific people. Now, when you go to those verses and you see Ya Bani Israel, what are the topics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to speak to them about? And so that's what I'm bringing here, is showing you, if that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala focuses on these issues, then we too, if we're giving da'wah to these people, we should be focusing on these issues and not get sidetracked from those issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to focus on. And you have to realize also that when you're trying to guide someone to Allah azza wa jalla, and a lot of times, specifically with Jews, we, because of situations in the Middle East and so on, we might tend to be more aggressive with them. But everybody deserves to hear the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you never know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to guide. And I know in Medina University, there are some brothers there that are from New York, and their families were Jewish. And they entered into Islam, and I can tell you that in Medina University, of the people that have good khuluq, this brother and other brothers like him have the best khuluq. And they're from Jewish families. And so it's not about a person's lineage that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to guide them, then no one can misguide that person. The issue specifically that you want to focus with them on are, number one is abrogation. The fact that their religion was abrogated, meaning cancelled, and they have to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're going to go into detail here. Number two issue is their envious hatred for Islam. Because unlike the Christians, where the Christians might be able to hear the message of Islam more clearly, the Jews might actually know more about Islam than Christians. But there's that hatred, specifically because of or things happening in the Middle East and so on, it might be very hard to speak to them. But there's that animosity in their heart. Number one, topics that all prophets must be accepted. And so if you go and speak to a Jew who accepts Musa alayhi salam, from the very beginning they should have accepted Isa alayhi salam as a prophet, which they didn't. And then when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam came, that they should have accepted him also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْفُرُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَيُرِيدُونَ أَن يُفَرِّقُوا بَيْنَ اللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ وَيَقُولُونَ نُؤْمِنُ بِبَعْضٍ وَنَكْفُرُ بِبَعْضٍ وَيُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يَتَّخِذُوا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ سَبِيلًا أُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ حَقًّا وَأَعْتَدْنَا لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابًا مُهِينًا. And so as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse about those who disbelieve in Allah and His messengers, and then they try to divide between Allah and His messengers, saying that we believe in some of the messengers and we disbelieve in others. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ حَقًّا. And this is an interesting point here, because some Muslims might get confused where they say that as long as a person is following some type of faith, that they're okay. And Allah azza wa jalla is saying here that if someone believes in one prophet and doesn't believe in the other, they are in full truth a kafir. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ حَقًّا. And it's not for a Muslim to say that, oh, these people are on some sort of belief. They have to accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if someone disbelieves in one prophet, they've disbelieved in all the prophets. How a person, you bring out their contradictions, if they've accepted Musa alaihi salam, you can go back to saying, why did you accept Musa alaihi salam? And from those points and those beliefs, show them that their reaction to the Prophet, to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is in contradiction to the principles that they have in accepting Musa alaihi wasallam. Number two is Jews that accepted Islam. And when we talk about Jews here, obviously there's Jews today that have accepted Islam, but at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of the most knowledgeable Jews entered into the deen. Number one, and this is a fact, this is not just a logical proof or something like that. It's straight out fact that the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from a Jewish family. And not any normal Jewish family. Her father was one of the chiefs of the Jews in Medina. And she entered into Islam and she accepted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as her messenger. Why? Because of what she heard from her father and her uncle. Because when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, and that she saw the sadness on their faces, and she was young at that time, and she heard her uncle say to her father that, is he the messenger? And her father said, yes, he is. And then her uncle said, then what are we going to do? And her father replied, we're going to be his enemies till the final day. And she said, that was the first time that Islam entered into my heart. And she eventually became Muslim and married the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu anhu was also one of the most knowledgeable scholars of Medina, of the Jews in Medina, and when he entered Islam, he entered because of his knowledge that this was the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know the popular story with Abdullah ibn Salam that he said, ask them what my position is amongst them. Amongst the Jews in Medina, and they said that he's, you know, one of our Sayyid, one of our, you know, son of our Sayyids. And then when they found out he was, he had become Muslim, then they disowned him because of that. Number three, visit what historically happened to the Torah. And this is actually, if you're doing da'wah to Jews or doing da'wah to Christians, if you just do a timeline of all the councils that they had and what things were changed, all you have to do is put it into graph. And we were talking about yesterday in our da'wah plans that if you make something visual, it's much more effective. If you show them that Christianity 500, 1,000 years ago was different, that will shake their heart. Because they have these councils, basically their councils are something like Majlis al-Ulama or something like that, of the Christians. And throughout history, they debated such things like, was Jesus a God or not? And so, at one point in time, they would say Jesus was human. In the year so-and-so, they decided he was half human, half God. And then in this year, they decided that, you know, he was a full God. But then you can go back and say, in this year, Jesus wasn't God. And in this year, he was. So how could he change his status as the years go by? And then it shows to them that yes, change happened, and they know change happened. All you need to do is just bring up, and this is more for Christians also, but obviously they're following from the Old Testament. You just show them all these recent bishops. A bishop is a homosexual, and is he allowed to be a priest or not, or whatever? And last year he wasn't, this year he was. Did your Bible change? And they can say, yes, it did, actually. Because the human beings have their hands involved in changing it. So if you make a flow chart like that, just lay it out for them and show them the councils which they believe in and they know, and show them the things that change, then they can have some belief that yes, things happen to their Torah that shows that it's not the truth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us in the Quran that they mix the truth with falsehood. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لِمَ تَلْبِسُونَ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ There are actually two things. Number one is that they mix the truth with falsehood. And number two is that they hide the truth completely. So you have to show that. You have to bring it out and show how the truth was mixed with falsehood. Of the examples of that is Prophet Harun alayhi salam. In their scriptures, they might say that Harun alayhi salam was the one that commanded the people to worship the calf. And you'll see this even when they talk about the stories of their prophets. They will put their prophets in a most disrespectful way. And even they themselves, I'm sure, they don't feel good about this. So they'll show almost like, and you might have seen like a cartoon where they had the story of Musa and Harun. And these are like Jews that made this movie. And then they put Harun as the number one enemy, or maybe number one to number two to Fir'aun, but number two enemy to Musa alayhi salam, commanding this, commanding that, right? And they don't, you can bring that out and show that in the Quran that it wasn't Harun alayhi salam that did this, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected his prophet. Hiding the truth, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ And you conceal the truth while you know it. And this is actually the wretchedness, because you'll see that Christians, when they're mistaken, they're usually mistaken sincerely, like they're sincerely ignorant. They're misguided. And if they knew the truth, they have principles. If they knew the truth, they would follow it. With the Jews, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَتَكْتُمُونَ الْحَقِّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ He says, you know what you're doing. So they're doing it out of knowledge. And in fact, when you compare the nations, if you compare like Islam to Judaism, you'll see that when a Muslim also does haram, they know the truth, but they're doing haram. And it's actually a much more serious level. It's not that a Muslim does it out of ignorance. They might hear that riba is haram, and they'll hear that alcohol is haram, and then they do it, they're doing it out of knowledge, that this is something that Allah forbade, but they're still going forward with it, which is a very serious level to be at. Examples of this, their concealment that the Prophet ﷺ would come at the end of time. Just like that example I gave you of Safiya radiallahu anha with her father and her uncle, that they hid the message, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was going to come, and they would not teach it to their people. And just so you know how the prophecies, when they come, that a messenger is going to come, kind of like a letter. Here's an analogy for you so you can get it. A letter, if you say at the bottom, you put like a zip code, or you put Fairfax, Virginia, for example, you write it down, the letter will come to Fairfax, and the post people have no idea where it goes. And then it'll have a street. And then they have a better idea of who this is. And then it has a number on the street, so it's getting closer. Then you have, for maybe a company, okay, this is the company, they're sure. Then it's this division, and then there's a specific name. And in fact, there will be specific characteristics. It will keep getting closer and closer and closer until it's not possible for anyone except this one man to be the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they knew it. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ, that they knew him like they would know his, like they would know their own children. Like they knew their own children. So just like after school, when a parent comes to pick up their child and there's all these kids playing, the parent doesn't say, wait a second, are you my kid? Or are you my kid? The parent knows who their child is. And the Jews, in fact, knew the Prophet ﷺ more than that. They recognized him more than they would recognize their own children. And then they did disbelief on top of that. Number four, abrogation, why not? There's a nice thing that Yusuf Estes says, hafidhahullah, when people tell him, like sometimes he'll give lectures to Christians, and then they'll say, you know, how come you left Christianity? And he'll say something to the effect of, I didn't leave Christianity, I actually became a real Christian by accepting Isa alayhi salam the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted me to accept him. Meaning he became a better Christian. But obviously he said, that might not be a good marketing strategy, right? When abrogation happens, the people that remain on their on what they previously believed have actually, as we saw, gone into kufr by not following all the prophets that Allah Azza wa Jalla sent. And what we're saying here is abrogation because you might find groups of Jews, maybe from the Orthodox and so on and so forth, that might actually accept Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet, but a prophet for the Arabs, not a prophet for them. So they'll accept him, but they won't say that their own religion was abrogated and cancelled and that they have to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An analogy you can use with this, how abrogation, and we understand this in our lives, that for example, when a woman, she goes to the doctor and she's sick, the doctor gives her some Tylenol, tells her, go and take this at home, take two pills or whatever. And then she goes home and then she finds out that she's pregnant, she tells the doctor, then the doctor says, don't take the Tylenol because your situation has changed. And now we understand this in our human lives. So in Sharia, something may be a commandment at one point and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can choose to change it at a later time because situation changes. وَهُوَ الْحَكِيمُ الْعَلِيمُ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is actually a very important verse to use all throughout your da'wah. Because people are going, why did Allah do this? Why did Allah do that? As if they're putting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on trial. Whatever Allah wants to do, He could do it. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُ وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ, that He's not asked regarding what He does, but they will be asked. So someone will say, for example, something like a predestination argument. They go like, I can't believe in these hadith. Well, who cares about your opinion? Because you don't tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why did you do this? I can't believe in this. You're the one who's going to be asked for your deeds. And it's not Allah azza wa jalla that's put on trial. Allah can do whatever He wants, and you're the one who's going to be put on trial and asked about the actions that you do. Tariq Sudan, hafidhahullah, he gives a really nice example for this. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. He once went to a company, and there's like this big, the big boss of the company, the CEO, and Tariq Sudan was going to visit him. So when he went there, they have like a security guard at the front, you know, he's holding a gun and stuff like that, the big companies. And so he went to visit the boss, and the security guard told him, no, the boss left, he's not here. So Tariq Sudan asked him, when is he coming back? And the guard looked at him, and he's like, shuh. He said, he's the boss. We don't stop him and ask him, when are you coming back? He's the one who asks us. Right? Because he's the boss. Nobody's just saying, hey, when are you coming back? Make sure you're back here at 3:30. He's the boss that runs us and not the opposite way. And then Tariq Sudan, he's saying, like, subhanAllah, we're always asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why did you do this? Why did you do that? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not asked what he does, but we're the ones who are going to be asked because we're his slaves. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. Examples that they accept of abrogation. So let's say someone who's Jewish or anybody, they don't accept the abrogation. There are examples that they already accept. And if they already accept it, then you can show the contradiction. Because, as we said, humans don't like that contradiction in their minds. And you can show the inconsistency of the proof. They accept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Ibrahim to slaughter his son, and then it was abrogated. So instead of the commandment of slaughtering the son, then he was commanded to slaughter the sheep instead. So the commandment was cancelled, or moved on to something else. And at the time of Adam alayhi salam, the brothers married sisters. Their Hawa alayhi salam gave birth to twins, boy and girl, every time she gave birth. And so the brother of this womb would marry the sister of that womb, and the opposites, like that. And that was obviously abrogated, something that all the religions will accept. If they don't accept, then obviously the human race doesn't propagate. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and these are the words of Allah azza wa jal, telling us that they testified and promised that they would accept the truth when it came to them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِثَاقَ النَّبِيِّينَ لَمَا آتَيْتُكُم مِّن كِتَابٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ ثُمَّ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَكُمْ لَتُؤْمِنُنَّ بِهِ وَلَتَنصُرُنَّ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's a mithaq taken to the prophets and the people, that when they had the books come to them and the hikmah, then a prophet would come to them acknowledging what they already had, لَتُؤْمِنُوا النَّبِيهِ, that you would believe in that upcoming prophet, وَلَتَنصُرُنَّ, and you would assist him. قَالَ أَقْرَرْتُمْ وَأَخَذْتُمْ عَلَىٰ ذَلِكُمْ إِصْرِي قَالُوا أَقْرَرْنَا, and they testified that this is what they would do. And these are just basic points, and inshallah ta'ala, if you're focused on giving da'wah to Jews, you obviously want to go from here and go deeper. There was a question actually yesterday about, I know there's a lot of points that we're learning here, do you apply all of this in your da'wah project? And the answer is, as you saw in every introduction to each pillar, we said, take this as spice for your own future reading. It's only meant for you to take this, take what you're learning, and then go forward with it. So if I tell you, for example, do a timeline, that's additional research that you go forward. If these are the main topics, then you go and develop those topics. And you build out whole projects based on just these few points. And as we talk about Christians, same way, I'm just giving you a few topics and then you build on it from there. And that's the critical point, is to move forward and to continue to grow and not just become stagnant with the information that you have. We move now on to Christians and specifics on guiding them. And you'll see in this, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the Christians in the Quran, that many of the topics are focused around the Trinity, and for them to accept that there's no God but Allah, and that Trinity is shirk. And we also see with the Christians, and historically they haven't, or the truthful ones amongst them, they were not arrogant against the Muslims. I'm not talking about the Crusaders, but basically if someone was sincere, they had that sincerity to the religion, but they were misguided in it. So you have a better chance of helping someone who's Christian become Muslim than you might have with someone who's Jewish, but everybody, like we said, deserves to be guided back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So number one, Trinity is unheard of with other prophets. I think it's important, right from the very beginning, that your principles are the same as theirs. What's the principle that we agree with on them? Is that we're searching for the truth, which they agree on too. And as long as you can have that common ground and take them by the hand from that principle that you both agree on, that we're searching for the truth, now let's find the truth together. And then objectively,